Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We are in Genesis chapter number 1 as we begin today. We're going to start at verse 27. We've been looking at the creation week, and I do believe it was a literal week because of the thing that I've repeated a few times now, that when the word day in Hebrew, yom, appears with a number, and if it also appears with evening and morning, that's a very good indicator that a literal day is intended. So God has drawn out his creative acts over a period of 6 days. He has prepared the environment that we call planet Earth, and he has placed into that all the vegetation and all the different life forms that are necessary for it to be sustained on its own. It is self-replicating life. And it was all done for humanity. Humanity is the climax of the entire creation, because humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. And that was where God was going the whole time. So last session, we were talking about the details of how God first made the male portion of humanity and formed his body out of the dust of the earth, then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living individual. Then he had that man name all of the land animals that have brains and spinal columns. And one of the other things that they all have are mates. All of them were matched sets, male and female. So after Adam has finished naming all of these base kinds, remember a kind is if it's breedable, interbreedable, it's part of the same kind. So after he's named all these base kinds, there was not found a match for him, a partner for him. So God put him to sleep, took a bit of his genetic material from apparently the side of his body, and from that genetically engineered another body, and presumably breathed the breath of life into her, and she also became a living soul. And God introduces them. Adam's response is, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, she's genetically matched with me, and she is going to be called Isha, for she came out of Ish, which is, she's going to be called woman because she came out of man. And almost all of our languages have some sort of pairing words that sound alike for the exact same reason between male and female. And then we had the first wedding that was probably performed by God, and the first declaration that a man, an adult man, is going to leave his matched set of parents, mom and dad, and cleave to his new wife, who's coming from another set of mother, father, and the two of them will become one flesh. They will become the new pair. And that is the pattern, the perfection of design that God put in place, that's right here in the inspired Word of God. One man, one woman, together, originally for eternity. But because of sin, death enters, and so we say for a lifetime. And so that's the pattern for marriage. And then we go back to Genesis chapter 1, because that comes from Genesis chapter 2, a secondary telling of the story of creation. And we read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, so that's the way it began, In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So humanity, male and female, are in God's image. They are alike, but they are distinct. They are matched as part of God's design. And so this first couple are placed into the Garden of Eden. And verse 28 says, God blessed them. God wishes them well. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Those two words go together. So have some kids. That's part of the original design. And fill the earth. Now, it's not talking about filling it to overflowing, because God would have already had a plan in mind if sin hadn't intruded, to not just simply have humanity on planet Earth, but plenty of other places. And then it says this word that confuses some people, subdue it and have dominion. And I have to confess, the English wording does feel rather harsh, like you're trampling this thing under and forcing it to do what you want it to do. But the words don't really, in the context of perfection, have that sense to them. And so I would remind you that, in particular, the second of these two words, the word that the English Standard Version translates as dominion, that's actually coming out of our Latin text here, which is related to the word domus, which is related to our English word domicile, which of course is the place where you live. And so what God is actually saying to them here is, make yourself to home. That's the way we'd say it down the place where I grew up in the South. And so these guys are basically being ushered by God into their brand new residence and being told, enjoy. Have a good time with everything that I made specifically and specially for you. And then God says that they're going to have this dominion, which is, it is the word for Lord as well, a dominus, but it's the idea of leadership or director. So have dominion over the fish of the sea, all the stuff that swims in the sea, Adam and Eve, and then their descendants after them, were going to be able to play around with and kind of direct how they live their lives. And over the flyers of the heavens, remember I've told you that the word here is not strictly bird, because it can also include bats and things like that. And over every living thing that moves on the earth, so all the terrestrial critters, all the land breathers that don't go flying or swimming. So they are all put under the leadership of the king and queen of the universe, our foreparents, Adam and Eve. And verse 29 says, God said, behold, I have given you, and it's the idea of every living creature, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So vegetation was intended to be, in the original creation, the food source for every living creature. Effectively, we were all vegetarian at the beginning. Now, some people object to that idea and say, well, wait a second. It is clear that a lot of the animals are intended to be meat eaters. And the response to that is, based on what? Their teeth. Like a panda bear teeth, maybe? Because a panda bear teeth kind of looks similar to carnivorous, quote, carnivorous animal teeth, and yet pandas are vegetarians. So why do they need those teeth in that form? Oh, because they bite into fibrous plant material, bamboo, rip it apart so that they can get it all inside of them and digest it. So, no, you can't just simply look at the teeth and decide that they're carnivorous or herbivorous. All animals were originally vegetarians. And those of you that are kind of holdovers from series number 5, we just recently finished the book of Revelation. And part of that, we went back into the Old Testament and looked at a whole bunch of the prophecies that deal with the coming millennium after Jesus arrives and brings the new heaven and new earth into existence, effectively takes us back to paradise. And guess what? Those passages, many of them, indicated that animals considered carnivorous, like bears and lions, wolves, will go back to being vegetarians. And so that's all right here in the text, that in the original creation, vegetarianism was the norm. Verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So now everything's finished. The creative acts of God are finished by the day 6 sunset. Verse 31, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was, and we would expect here, something we've seen repeatedly, good. But in fact, we see him saying, it was very good. So everything was exactly according to spec. Everything was exactly the way God designed it. It was all in balance. It was all in perfect harmony. And it was all intended to last for eternity. There was evening, there was morning, day number 6, 6th day. And so now 6/7 of a week has passed since God said, let there be light. Chapter number 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host with them. I find the Hebrew here for finished, very interesting. It's basically a verb about marshaling military forces together, assembling the army together. So everyone's in their place. It was the whole thing that back when I was in the military, fall in! And everybody rushed to where they belonged, and they'd do their dress and cover to find their spacing in the formation until everybody was exactly where they were supposed to be. That is what verse number 1 is describing. Everything is as it's supposed to be. Verse 2. On the 7th day, so this starts at sunset on the 6th day, and it will continue until sunset of the first day of week number 2 in creation. So on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. Now, he's not resting because he's tired. He's resting because he's finished. If you have completed your intended project, your project being completed is rested. It is arrested. It has stopped being worked on. So that is all that means there, not that God is tired. Verse number 3, God blessed the 7th day, and he made it holy. He gave it a special designation. He set it aside. because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God basically has 6 days of work, finishes, has a seventh day that he doesn't do any work in, but he puts it onto the calendar before a new week gets started as a special day. And this is very important for the Jewish people, and that will become obvious when we get to the place where we talk about the Exodus and we talk about the Ten Commandments. And we understand that the Jewish people had gone on for several generations in Egyptian slavery with never getting a day off, never having a day of rest. And so God, in this time period that the book of Genesis is written into, it was very important for the Israeli people, fresh out of slavery, to understand that God was gifting to them a protected day off for them to rest, to not have to do any work. And that principle of humanity needing to take time off has not changed. However, the mandate given specifically to the Jewish people that the seventh day was the one that had to be taken off has in fact been changed or adjusted through time. And we're going to talk about that. Now, I know as soon as I said all that, some of our Seventh-day Adventist friends, if there's any listening, because they probably would be advised not to do so, but any of you out there that have that mindset, or maybe you grew up in that mindset, then you probably hearken back to the training that you received that talk like I just gave is blasphemous. That any changing of the Sabbath by man is wrong. It is sinful. In fact, some very strict Seventh-day Adventists say it's the mark of the beast. They make the very false historical claim that the seventh-day Sabbath was changed into the Sunday Sabbath by Constantine as kind of a morphing of pagan sun worship with this new Christian cult that was part of his empire. And that is not true by any stretch of the imagination, because we know that in the New Testament, there are clear examples that the mostly Gentile portion of the church was meeting regularly on the first day of the week, which is not the Jewish Sabbath. And that is when the church service for them was taking place, not on Saturday. And that this, into early church history, became the norm. So by the time Constantine rolls around and adopts Christianity as his own faith, Sunday worship was exceptionally widespread throughout the Roman Empire. And that all he did when he declared that Sunday would be a day off from work was to help out Christians to have a day off in which they could worship according to the dictates of their heart. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about this argument regarding the Sabbath day in the remaining few minutes that we've got. And I think one of the things that we should do is go to Jesus himself on this topic. And perhaps the representative place to go to, and that would be Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is having this constant friction, this head-on confrontation with the Pharisees, who had very strict sabbatical rules, which are not part of the actual text of the Old Testament. The Pharisees were living by traditions regarding what God had actually said in the past, but they treated it like it was law. And so chapter number 12 of Matthew says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. So that means probably Saturday during the daylight hours. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So they're snapping off the heads of grain in these adjoining fields next to the path, and they rub them between their hands to kind of get the husk off of them, and then they blow that away, and then they toss the kernels in their mouth. Well, according to Pharisaic teaching, oral tradition, that was harvesting and threshing and winnowing, and that's work, and that is wrong on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, when they saw this, they said to him, to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And the word lawful there is not a word related to Torah. It's not a word related to commandments in the inspired written word of God. It is a word related to the idea of tradition. In fact, the word itself has the idea of what is proper, what is acceptable. And so let's read it that way. Your disciples are doing what is not acceptable to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read? So he points them back to Scripture. What David did when he was hungry and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God. Now, this is not the temple. This is the tabernacle complex. He didn't go into the actual shrine building, by the way. He actually has contact with the high priest there. Will you go back and read the whole story in the Old Testament? And I believe, let's see, that's 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is the last time he was running away from King Saul's wrath, and he apparently told his men to meet him somewhere else, and he went to the tabernacle to collect his Goliath sword, because that's where it was being kept. But he also needed food supplies, bread supplies. And so he asked the high priest, do you have anything here that I could take for my men and myself? Because we're on a secret mission. Apparently they must have arrived on the Sabbath day because the high priest said, there's nothing here, no fresh bread here, except for the bread of the presence in the shrine area, in the shrine room, the holy place, because that would have been swapped out at the end of the Sabbath with fresh bread. So that bread was only to be eaten by priests according to the written word of God. But the high priest, trying to help David out, said, okay, I think we can make an exception. If you're in dire need, you can take it, provided you and your men are clean ceremonially, and you haven't had, you know, sexual relations with your wives. And David said, oh, that's the way it always is when we go on missions. And so that's how he ended up with the bread. So Jesus says, didn't you read this story? How he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? So these Pharisees would have given David a pass, and yet they won't give these disciples a pass for the very simple thing they did that would be analogous to us opening up the wrapper on an energy bar or candy bar, or popping, you know, the top of some sort of food container. Have you not also read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, that is, they break the Sabbath protocol, and are guiltless? Well, you have to do work in the temple on the Sabbath day if you're a priest on duty. And so Jesus says you Pharisees would give them a pass. Also, in another passage, he says these priests also do circumcision on a Sabbath day if it's the eighth day of the baby's life, because that's what God wants done. And so when you've got two competing commandments, the Sabbath gets the one to the side. And so then Jesus makes this comment, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Now, he's referring to himself. He's referring to his upcoming death and resurrection. He's referring to the ability of people to have their sins washed away and to be filled with the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, where each individual believer becomes the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, the repository of God's Spirit. That's a bigger deal than the temple. And so the Pharisees need to knock it off with criticizing these potential temples of God, these apostles, who are doing nothing but having a quick snack and not breaking the specific intention of God's Sabbath commandment, which was take a day off, rest and recuperate, don't work 24/7, 7 days a week. Verse number 7, if you had known, and I think the meaning is understood, what this means, and then he quotes from Hosea 6:6, I, meaning God, desire chesed, I desire mercy, loving kindness, and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. So Jesus says, if you were on board with liking and loving and being concerned with people like God is, you would not be hassling these disciples over something so trivial. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord, Master of the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And I will talk about that line next time we get into the Word.